Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses. Verse number one, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be of the hidden man of heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I certainly ask for your help this morning. Lord, I pray that you control what I say and how I say it. Help me to bring the truth that is out, that is present. I pray that you would use this to be a help to our families, to strengthen us, to draw us closer to you, Lord. So I beg you for your help, please. Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, Lord, I pray for that conviction and for that drawing, and that perhaps even this morning they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please work, Lord, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I actually do have to finish up. I'll do that in a week or two. I'm not quite sure if this is going to be a two-part message or not. I think I can get it all in here today, but it might end up being a two-parter. But with the marriage retreat coming up, I wanted to come into chapter 3 for this week and even get a foundation going in for that. And one thing always to remember, and this helps us greatly with this text, is when it comes to Bible interpretation and figure out meanings, you never try and interpret any passage without the context with which it is given. And of course, that is true of the passage that we're looking at right there. Context is very important to understanding what is the truth that's being driven at by our Lord. So let's think of the context a little bit. Coming into 1 Peter, Peter's writing the Christians who are going through great suffering. Nero, of course, has opened the door for persecution of Christians, and many have lost homes and careers and have been martyred and have been imprisoned. And they're going through a great deal of suffering. And so as he starts off in this book, he reminds them and trying to encourage them, I think of the inheritance that is coming that is incorruptible. How you do have stuff in heaven that will never be stolen from you, never been taken away from you. Your position in Christ can never be taken away. Stay focused on the hope that God has given us. He reminded them how even the trial of your faith is more precious than of gold. How even in this trials, even though wicked men are in control and things are taking place, how even God in the sovereignty can even still use that to strengthen you in your faith. He reminded them, even though it's so difficult right now, of what a great time it is to be alive. I mean, he was speaking of, in context there, of how the Messiah has come, Christ has come, the cross has happened, the resurrection is taking place. I mean, we live now in a time when it's clear. Prior to that, it wasn't clear. We can see clearly now. So he reminds them of really what a great time it is to be alive right now, even though they're going through great hardships. He then began to encourage them in how they live. He did not want them to forget that even right now, he understands that the trials and the difficulties they're through, but he knows they still have a responsibility on this earth. The difficulties did not alleviate the responsibility that we have, because there's so much that is at stake, and that deals with eternity. And so he begins to remind them about that, how we are here to win the lost. We are here to give the gospel. It is our mission. Our goal in life is to glorify God with our lives, and our mission is getting the gospel out. And so the last several weeks, if we come through chapter 2, we have seen Peter, the Lord, directing that direction with giving some keys to winning the lost. He has already dealt with two areas that we have looked at. First off, our responsibility before the government as citizens. And he dealt with that a few weeks ago, even in this world that is so hostile even to us and our responsibility. And then last time we looked at our responsibility basically in the workplace. And we also use that passage to look at how to handle injustice. But he is dealing with, when we're in this lost world, we still have a responsibility. And what is going to allow us to be effective as citizens and in our workplace. And now he's going to another institution, and that is the family. So he has covered government, he has covered the workplace, and now he is covering the responsibility of the Christian in the family is where he's driving at, as you can see with how the chapter even starts. So we have these three primary ways that we work and relate in this world that we're in, even this hostile world towards Christianity, which is true today. It is, of course, before the government, before our workplace, and before our family. Those are the three environments that we operate in, that we live in. And you can see how the Lord's directed. It's going from the greater to the lesser, the larger extent and scope down to the lesser. And in each of those, the whole purpose is need to be able to remember our mission. Our mission is to see people converted. And as we have seen the last few weeks, if we're going to win people to Christ, then our lives have to be characterized by, of course, conduct that is pure and that is right. But he gave a certain characteristic that has been the theme throughout this. And that characteristic is the idea of submission. Look at verse 13. When he got into dealing with government, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Down in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. And then we come into our text today as he's coming into the family. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, even to the husbands. The likewise there, the implication with what he's driving at contextually is a submissiveness. And this being a key characteristic if we're going to be effective in our witness to the lost. Not only submission in all these, of course, but how we live, doing what is right, living a pure life, all that is so powerful in our witness. It shows the lost world that what we have is genuine. It's real. It makes a difference. It has changed us. That, coupled with giving the gospel, is incredibly powerful. So, we are here to make Christ known before our culture, whether that is before our government as citizens, whether that is in our workplace, or that is in our families. So that is the context as we come into this chapter. So then the question is, what does a wife do when she is married to an unsaved husband? What does a husband do when he is married to an unsaved wife? And of course, we have those right now, members in our church who are going through that very difficult situation with a spouse who is lost. The context of this chapter is dealing with being married and your spouse is lost. Now, within this, we do see keys for any successful marriage and how to be a godly wife and being a godly husband. But it's not exhaustive. There's more to it, of course, as we know throughout Scripture. And this is covering a particular angle when you're living in a home where the spouse is lost. But again, within this, we do see key elements of being a godly wife or a godly husband. Some of our Christian responsibilities when we are married. So, what is the wife to do when she is married to a lost man? How should she act? What should she do? What about the husband who's married to a lost wife? How should he act? What should he do? What is the proper responsibility of each partner when married to an unbeliever? Now, in these verses, Peter has 6 verses for the wives and 1 verse for the husband. We all know why. I mean, we don't need to dance around that, do we? We know what problems wives can be. We're all very well of that. It takes much more in straightening out a wife than it does a husband. We just need a few words. Of course, that is not true. And that is the answer lies in the problem being dealt with. All right. There's a very good reason here why there are 6 verses as compared to 1 verse. And so let me just cover that right now to get that portion out of the way. When a wife became a Christian, the potential for difficulty in the marriage was significantly greater than it was if the husband was the one who was to be converted. You have to understand what a wife was going through during this day and time. I still think it's true to this day. It's going to be more challenging for a wife dealing with a lost husband than it is a husband dealing with a lost wife. So a wife who comes to know Christ, things can become very challenging. And that is not necessarily the case when a husband is the first one that's converted, although he has his own challenges. So let's think about this. A wife gets saved, is married to a pagan husband. She knows the truth. He is worshiping idols. In her culture, she is treated as second class. Let me quote from one source that talked about being a woman at this time in history. He said this: their opinion was considered irrelevant, immaterial, and unwanted. There was a basic principle called patria potestas, and what it means was that while single and living in her father's house, a woman was under her father's power. He could literally kill her if he wanted, and when she became married, she was under her husband's power, and he could literally kill her if he wanted. And in both cases, there was no legal recourse. So the woman was thought of merely as one who served the needs of the male population. Incredibly trying times. So a wife gets saved. Just picture this. She's free in Christ. She has truth. She's around, if she's in her local church, around a group of believers that Christ is actively changing. And there's a lot of ways that this could affect her home. One, she's seen these different men change and how they're treating their wives and how the relationship has completely changed. That could lead, she still has flesh, that could lead to problems at home with getting bitter and mad and angry and just wanting out. And leading even more problems for her in the marriage. Again, there's many different directions that could go. The temptation would be present for her to treat her husband with disdain, indifference, maybe even rejection, which is going to complicate so much. Now, if the husband was coming to Christ, it was not nearly as challenging in the home, simply because of the culture. He is the head of the home. He would be the authority, so it would not be as difficult. So, under that context, let's look at the responsibilities given. And keep in mind, even though we're dealing with it contextually, when you're married to a lost spouse, he is still giving out how to be a godly wife and how to be a godly husband, what that actually looks like. So let's dive into that. First, he deals with the wives. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning, the plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold and putting on of apparel, but let it be of the hidden man of the heart, of that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And then he'll go on to the example. I'll cover 5 through 6 when I get there. So first, what I want you to notice is what he doesn't say when married to a lost spouse. All right, I'm just going to bring up 2 points here. I could have brought up more. I'm just going to bring up 2. And number one, he says, you don't leave a lost husband. Is this not also what Paul brought up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 13? The same thing was being dealt with right there. It is not this all of a sudden, now that you're saved, you have a lost spouse, you are to divorce. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. Secondly, he doesn't tell the wife, you need to preach at him every single day. He's not saying that. He's not. He doesn't say, go argue with him, go beat him up with the scripture, go put Bible verses all around him. He doesn't instruct that. Now, don't get me wrong, the wife will certainly have times when she can give the gospel. That certainly is not, the scripture is not going against that. The point is you're not going to use, whether it's the scripture or whatever, to beat him up or to make yourself feel more superior to your husband, or to allow the devil to come in. Don't be ignorant of his devices, how he can actually use it as a measure of divisiveness unnecessarily within the home. Now, the first instruction he gives is to submit. Again, notice how the wording is. Likewise, is how it's worded here. And this, he's saying this has been the pattern all along. He is referring to what I've already read in verse number 13 and verse number 18. This pattern of submission that was in government, that's in the workplace, and now he brings it to the home. Likewise. He's saying if you want to make the maximum impact on your husband, on the life of an unsaved man, your submissiveness is key. Besides, this is God's design for marriage. It is the right way. It's not a question of being inferior. It's amazing how our culture loves to spin arguments they don't like and spin it in a way that it almost makes it an unwinnable argument. It's not a question of being inferior. Women are not inferior in character. They're not inferior in intelligence. They're not inferior in virtue. They're not inferior in spirituality. They're not inferior in giftedness. They have simply, by God Almighty, been put into a role that places them in an area of submission in the home to the husband. It's God's design, the Creator. And He did that because He knows this is what's best. This is what will genuinely lead to joy in the home. We know it's given by God and we trust Him and embrace it, knowing God knows exactly what He's doing. And I assure you, our culture who attacks this vehemently, they hate this idea. Just look at our culture. Does it even look remotely like our culture knows what it's doing when it comes to family? Then why would you follow that? I mean, we live in a culture right now that within, quote, families, it's okay if the parents or the child wants to be mutilated for the rest of their life. And it's acceptable. I mean, what is wrong with us? Don't follow for the lies of the culture, the stigma that is coming with a Western godless mentality that somehow submissiveness is wrong. It's what will produce joy in the family. Again, we see this commanded throughout Scripture. I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but Ephesians 5:22, of course, Colossians 3:18, Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, all dealing with the importance of the wife being in submission to the husband. And each time, by the way, what I find interesting and so important, each time, know what it stresses? Your own husband. Listen, there's something about that role. You've got to be so, so careful. Especially in the workplace and everything that is out there, you have got to be so careful. I don't know how many families I have seen destroyed where adultery has come in and different areas have come in where there's been this an idea, a submissiveness that really should not have been in place. Be careful. There's a reason why it stresses your own husband. We are all human. We all have flesh. We have to be careful. We have to be on guard. Now, the method of submission, this is interesting. I brought this up at a marriage retreat several years ago. I wanted to remind you of this study. It's a secular university. There's nothing Christian about them. They probably don't even realize what the Bible teaches. It is a study that was done by McGill University. It's a Canadian university. Their psychiatric department performed this study on marriage. Let me quote from the study. In the most successful marriages, the husband is emotionally stronger than the wife, and there is clear-cut division of authority and responsibility between them. It was noted that marriages in which wives were emotionally dependent on their husbands almost always produced happier, better-adjusted children. Shocking. Why is this true? Because it's how the Creator designed it. And the devil comes in with this philosophy that is meant to destroy marriages, to make your marriage so difficult and so rough. And he comes in with a philosophy that wants you to fight again. And this one's an easy one because we all have a rebellious nature. We don't like to be told what to do. None of us. And we can see the results that it even talks about this verse. That if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. What a great result. As he sees his wife changing, becoming an even better wife, it works on him. He sees such a change that Christianity is making. It's showing him there's something real. I referred to it before, the book called The Case for Christ. How many have read that book before by Lee Strobel? You get right into the very first chapter. That's what it's dealing with. He was he worked for the Chicago Tribune as a reporter. He was an atheist or agnostic, one of the two. I can't remember which now. It's been years since I read the book. But the liberal, everything like that. Well, his wife gets converted, and he is mad. He cannot believe she fell for the crutch of Christianity. This is horrible. How could my wife have done this? But something happens. Over the next several months, he sees his wife change. And he stresses. He goes, I didn't have a bad marriage. I had a really good wife. But he says it right there, but she's so much better now. It gave him pause to think, you know what? I've only heard what I've been taught about Christianity from university. I've never actually researched it for myself. And so that book deals with, he took off a year to research Christianity to see if this is true. And of course, it ends with his own conversion to Christ. But what led to that was the conversation of the wife. That's what led to it. And again, by the way, let me cover this. The phrase without the word does not mean without the word of God, because we know salvation comes through the word. Even Peter dealt with that, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's not what he's saying. It's opening the door for the gospel that takes place. It basically, even the phrasing of it, it means without talk, without a lot of speaking. It is the life that is being lived and changed by God that puts the husband in a place, maybe I need to listen to this. Her power is not in her much speaking. It's in how she lives. It is the character and the conduct of the wife that helps win the lost husband. It's not arguments. It's where he sees change in this area of submission, of understanding, of love, of kindness, of patience. These qualities are all these are all fruit of the Spirit. It's a lost husband who is seeing his wife, who he knows better than anyone else on the planet, change right before him. And then verse 2, he goes on, when they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Not only submissiveness, but he deals with the godliness of the wife, the conduct, with how she lives, a life that is faithful, that is above reproach. Again, as I've said, a life where God is making a difference, a life where the wife is learning how to love her husband. She sees pure conduct, and the husband is seeing pure conduct, and it's powerful before him. Even within verse 2 there, the word chaste means, it has the idea of purity in all aspects, coupled with fear here. I mean, as it says there at the conclusion of verse number 2, referring to, of course, the fear of God himself, where she truly believes in God and it's directing her conduct where the Creator is changing her. And then as we come down through the rest of the verses, 3 through 6, he's dealing with another change that takes place. Not only submissiveness, the conduct is changing, but what he will notice is the priorities of his wife should change. All right? Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair or wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. And that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. As we're going to see here, he's saying, well, for that godly wife, priorities should change. The husband should notice how these priorities are changing in his wife. The word translated adorning here is interesting. It's the word we're actually all familiar with. It's the word cosmos in the Greek. All right? Which gives us even our word, the order of the universe. And the opposite of it would be chaos. And it's also where we get our word cosmetic from. Okay? So let's look at the culture at this time in Rome. What was Peter seeing? What was taking place? And at this time in Rome, just like in many ages, including ours, cosmetics were very big. Women would dye their hair all kinds of colors. I was reading about in the first century, they'd get us some crazy colors back then too. Purple was really common, and red and green. I don't get any of that. But nonetheless, dyeing of the hair was very common. And they would wave it, braid it elaborately, even mixing in some gold with it if they had money. They were all trying to make different fashion statements and keep up with the fashion of the day. They even had the hairstyle, which I will never understand, that beehive one where it was going up. I don't get that one at all. That is just, something's wrong with that. That's a sign of a culture that's heading the wrong direction right there. Wigs were even common among the ladies, especially if the wigs were made of blonde hair. Those were very popular to be worn. So they had their fashion of the day, and with the women, that was a major deal. It was a big thing, and this isn't anything new. We can even see reference to this going back to, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 3, near the end of the chapter there, 18, 19, 20, 21. That's common, and it's understandably so. I mean, with the way God has created men and women, it certainly is understandable. Where a woman could easily get preoccupied with the outside. I mean, they enjoy being desired just like men enjoy desiring. But for the Christian wife, her priorities should change. She now begins to seek another beauty, which takes precedent. This beauty becomes the priority. And that is the point of these verses. Let me quote one commentator. He said this, his words again, better than mine. He said, a Christian wife with an unsaved husband might think that she must imitate the world if she's going to win her mate. But just the opposite is true. Glamour is artificial and external. True beauty is not real and eternal. A true beauty is real and internal. Glamour is something a person can put on and take off. But true beauty is always present. Glamour is corruptible. It decays and fades. True beauty from the heart grows more wonderful as the years pass. A Christian woman who cultivates the beauty of the inner person will not have to depend upon cheap externals. God is concerned about values, not prices. Just a very good quote on that. Peter, again, let me stress this. He is in no way condemning all outward adornment and makeup. That's not his point at all. His condemnation is for persistent preoccupation where that is the priority of the outward. It's looking for the fashion. They think that's what it's all about. Even to the disregard of one's character. And he's saying, no, for the Christian, that should change. There should be a priority that comes in place, and that is seeking an inner beauty. But that doesn't mean you leave off all the outside. I assure you, that would cause problems at home as well if that was to take place. Listen to this. Please listen to this. I hope I have this worded right. Do not confuse spirituality and godliness with plainness or sloppiness. Not at all. That too calls attention to the outside and can betray or unconcerned reflect the beauty that God has given to women. It is a question of priorities. It's a question of what you're seeking. He's dealing with where women could get so, especially if you're lost, you're in a pagan society, you're trying to live for something, they would get so caught up, just like in our day, with the fashions of the day, the cosmetics of the day, where that became what it's about. And he's saying, listen, this shouldn't happen. It's not about the woman getting up and saying, okay, what fashion statement can I make today? It's how can I glorify God today? It's beginning to seek inner beauty. A Christian woman now sees a greater need for beauty on the inside. Her life should not be about fashion and styles of the day. It's more about what would God have me to be? When she wakes up again, it's not about making a fashion statement. It's how can I glorify the Lord? So what should begin to preoccupy the Christian woman should be inner beauty, which then will direct outer beauty. Ladies, boys, seek that inner beauty like a fashion model does for outer beauty. Go after it. Beauty, listen, it must... Beauty comes from the heart. True beauty, when God is working, it comes from the heart. It doesn't come from a store. And so then he deals with this inner beauty, deals with a spirit, that meek and quiet spirit. Which, if you'll notice, before God is of great price, God says, listen, this is something I value. When I truly see a woman who is made so special and with the beauty that does draw the attention of men, because there is a beautifulness about women. And he says, but what I love is when a woman is seeking the true beauty on the inside. And I assure you, there's multitudes of men who are perhaps married to gorgeous women, just obsessed with fashion, that they would gladly exchange a woman who is striving for inner beauty. So he stresses that meek and quiet spirit. These words have the meaning of a calm temper, a contented mind, a heart free from passion, pride, envy, agitation. There's a difference in their heart and life. They're not living for fashion. They're living for the Lord. There's a beauty about them on the inside that is flowing to the outside. There's a peace about them. They're living meek. And they're not living for themselves anymore, in other words. And as it worded it, it said, but let it be of the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible. So what it's saying to drive it is something that actually lasts, that is not corruptible. Like the fashions of the day, they'll go away, they'll decay, fashions change, there's never contentment with it, there never is, because it decays, it corrupts. We get older, we get more wrinkles, the skirt and outfit you bought is no longer in style, or it no longer fits. He's saying, listen, seek something that actually lasts. A meek and quiet spirit doesn't fade, doesn't become corrupt. It doesn't have a shelf life. There's never a time when this is going to go out of style. And then he gets into the example here that is given in verse 5 and 6. Referring to the women of old time. And he's going to mention Sarah by name. And of course we have examples or models of our day. Who are currently serving as examples to young women. And women in general. But we need to ask ourselves. What are they actually models of? Are they models of virtue? No. Models of character? No. Models of purity? Models of inner beauty? Models of modesty? Models of submissiveness? Absolutely not. They're models of something that's so superficial that simply leads to a difficult life of being used. Listen, God's way is always, always best. Why not trust him? He brings up Sarah as the example, who is an example of a godly wife who followed her husband, even calling him Lord. Now we'll stop right here. This should be in place. When I get home, you know, there should be a little curtsy with my Lord. Of course not. That's not what this is saying by any means. You're not to use that verse to tell your wife you want. You'll have no respect from your wife whatsoever. We'll get to you in just a second. The point of the verse, what he's pointing out, was her submissiveness to her husband is why it points that out. And I believe what the key here is this. Listen to this. Ladies, for after this manner, in the old time, holy women also, what was their trait? Who trusted in God. Their life was about him. That's the whole point of this. Make it about him. Look for those examples. Make your life about the Lord. They wanted to please God and embrace the position, embrace it, that God has given them. Not afraid with any amazement. And what is all this talking about? Well, think about this. Really, since the fall of man, Because the wife is the weaker vessel, culturally speaking, it has been very difficult in many cultures throughout human history, being intimidated, fear coming with that. So if you think about that with what he's addressing, the Lord knows, of course, Peter knows, there could be a fear in being submissive like he's saying. The intimidation factor that was already present in the culture. And he's saying if you're a Christian wife, you have an unsaved husband, you might be afraid to totally submit to him. So you don't know what that'll lead to. And he's saying, no, listen, really, you've got to trust God with this. And he doesn't say, by the way, not to anything sinful whatsoever. Ever. Never. No. It's better to obey God than man in those cases. He's saying, listen, trust in the Lord. Don't be frightened. Don't let that tactic come in. Tell the devil to use that to stop you from changing. Because it's going to be your conversation, the way you're living, that's going to have that effect on your husband. So, for the wife, a godly wife, or a wife primarily in context was a lost husband, your submissiveness, the way you live, that conduct, that purity of conduct, and how you search out a true inner beauty, which is directing the outer beauty, that begins to develop. That is a powerful message before your husband. And it is traits of a godly wife. Now, the husband. Fellas, this is important. I want you to listen to this, all right? Well, we don't have time. I think I'll just mention this in close. I think it's helpful. No. So glad there's just one verse. Verse number 7. But this verse is absolutely packed with stuff we need as husbands. Absolutely packed. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Let's look at this. For the husband to be a godly husband, and I do think the context is still very much a lost spouse as well, a husband who has a lost spouse, but again, it does give us the lesson for being a godly husband. I drive that because it says likewise. Likewise, he's dealing with the same point he's been at since chapter 2. The same thing is in place here. And likewise has the ideal with submission. A principle here for the husband to submit. You say, well, how in the world is the husband to submit in this case? Now listen, I'm going to try and make this clear. I think this is important. We don't submit to the authority of the wife. We know the husband is the head of the home. We don't submit to the leadership of the wife. We don't, or to the headship of the wife. But we do submit, and this is what it's teaching in this verse. We absolutely do submit to the needs of our wife. That's what is given. That's where God is instructing you to this, you need to submit, and that is to the needs of your wife, because you're the stronger vessel. And in that, as husbands, we need to submit. You are to meet her needs. You are to concentrate on her needs. It gives us in three areas right here. It directs the husband's efforts as he seeks to meet his wife's needs. And again, this doesn't matter if it's saved or lost. Obviously, the context isn't, but it's true for a godly husband. Yeah, again, just like I said for the wife, a husband who is saved has a lost wife doesn't mean he can go divorce her and go find a Christian girl and somehow justify it. No, no, no. The point is to let God use your life to reach your spouse. So we have three areas here that men are responsible for in meeting their wives' needs. First off, he said this, dwell with them according to knowledge. So this one I entitled to grasp or understanding. Now this might be the most challenging thing to do in all the Bibles, to understand our wives. But really, it's not that complicated. Well, I don't know about that, but let me get to the word knowledge here, what it means, and maybe that'll help us. All right. The word knowledge here is used throughout in different contexts here and has a significant meaning. It means experiential knowledge, to experience, to get to learn them, to get to know them, that type of knowledge. It is learning your wife in a deep way and not just using her. Listen, look what our culture has done right now in society. It's incredible the advancements we made. You can actually take the time to learn your wife. Not just let it be superficial, where she's not just there for you, where you take the time to learn your wife. This deals with all aspects of marriage, from intimacy to daily life. You're not there to abuse her, to ignore her. She is your wife. You need to work to understand, to learn, so you can meet her needs, to be thoughtful, to be respectful. And could you imagine what that would have been like in their culture, by the way, for a saved husband to have that change in his life? I mean, just think about it. If the husband got saved, the impact that would have on his wife, where he truly began to love her, where he began to learn her and began to seek to meet her needs, that he submitted himself in that way, that before God, that is my wife, I need to meet her needs. Would not that wife have been stunned? It would have been such a powerful testimony. The wife would have been in shock. It would have changed her world. And there's a lot of wives that are married to husbands right now, that if their husbands would just follow this, it would change their world as well. So he says, you have to dwell with them according to understanding, knowing the wife is the weaker vessel. You will learn your wife. You study your wife. Understand that she is the weaker vessel, which leads to the second one, from grasping to being gallant. Using chivalry. She is the weaker vessel. Keep that in mind. Don't put things on your wife that she shouldn't have. This is physical, emotional, in all aspects of it. And the truth is, regardless of what our culture says, which is obvious to everyone, I don't care what they say, we know that between physically, emotionally, a woman is weaker than a man. She must be protected. She must be provided for. She must be nourished. She must be cherished. It's the way God designed it. So husbands, don't play the victim in your home. Nourish her. Cherish her. She's the weaker vessel, not you, except when we're sick. Then it's all off balance at that point. And then the last thing he says is this: in being heirs together of the grace of life. Here's the third one: and that your prayers be not hindered. Now I'll end up finishing with that one. The last one, I couldn't find a G to save my life. I looked through every single thesaurus I could, didn't find one. So just togetherness, companionship right here is what this is. This is not dealing necessarily with eternal life right here. That's not the context of this. This verse is saying, you're married. This is the person that you have made vows to share this life with. So share it. You're heirs together of this life that God has given you. Be a companion. Be a friend. Let your spouse be your best friend. I mean, isn't it sad? How many couples can be married yet living in the same house, at completely separate lives, living just as roommates? And God is saying, husbands, don't allow that to happen. That is your companion. This is the one you are to share this life with. So a Christian husband has the duty of togetherness. And again, just think of this in this culture. All of a sudden, this wife who has been second class, all of a sudden, her husband is thinking of her needs, who she is, loving her, and then making her a companion. Would that not have been incredibly powerful? Oh, it would have been. As I've said, it would have been life-changing. And he brings up an important point. As a result, he says, husband, you're going to do this. Understand, one, it's putting you in a relationship where you're right before God. So this is something that's no little matter before God. Just like he said with a meek and quiet spirit, this is in the sight of God of great price. Husbands, these actions by you carry responsibility with it. And because he finishes with that, your prayers be not hindered. This does affect your walk with God. And I believe one of the primary prayers that Peter had in mind, personally, of this, is the prayer the husband was making who had a lost wife, please save her. Because not living this way is going to hinder that greatly. But this relationship with our spouse God connects directly to our relationship with Him. We are the head of the home. That's us. We're the ones in leadership. It does affect how we relate to God. Don't think you can treat your wife like dirt and think you're okay with God, because you're not. It's not how this works. Our relationship with our wife reflects our relationship with the Lord. And it affects your prayer life. So, within this, we have great instruction. One, if you are dealing with a lost spouse, trust God with it. You honor God. You seek Him. Allow that submissiveness to be in place, even though at times it's going to be so hard, because He's not loving you as He should. And God, you know, and so you're having to do this more out of your love for the Lord than you actually are perhaps your love for your husband. Okay? But trusting God to use that, and a purity of conduct about you, where your priorities change. Again, it's not that, again, don't forget the point. It wasn't letting go of outward beauty by any means. Where the husband, that's no longer a priority. She's not about the next fashion show. I mean, she's seeking to be a beautiful person. It's powerful. And husbands, for us, I mean, the power that we have as husbands in the leadership and our responsibility to submit to meeting our wives' needs, of dwelling with them according to knowledge, recognizing and having our character, our conduct towards them, be in light of the fact that they're the weaker vessel. And then letting them be our companion, our friend in this life, experiencing it with them. It's what it's all about, with heads bowed and eyes closed.